You may have heard about the forgiving act of the Abdallah family. They came to national headlines after, on February 1st, 2020, a drunk driver mounted the sidewalk in Oatlands, Sydney, and tragically killed three of their six children, along with their niece, and struck and injured three of the other children. Anthony, Angelina, and Sienna, and their cousin Veronique, were killed while riding their bikes to get ice cream. The family's grief and suffering was immense. Imagine having four precious children killed because someone stupidly made the decision to drive while intoxicated, taking your three children and your niece from you. Now, that alone would have been a tragic news headline, but the thing that really made it a story was the way that Layla and her husband Danny, Maronite Catholics, responded, a way that many would consider unimaginable. Layla, who had been a Christian all her life, said, "Forgiveness is essential to us Christians. Our Father has forgiven our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Jesus' last words on the cross were, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And he asked us to forgive 70 times 7 times. "So I forgave the driver because I trust God. He's a justice God, and I leave it in his hands." Layla forgave the man who had killed three of her children. When she got to the scene, she prayed 7 times, once for each child who was lying there, some of which injured. She said, "Let's pray for this for Anthony. Forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Let's say it again for Angelina. Let's say it again for Sienna." In just the last 2 weeks, it's come out that through this forgiveness, the driver Samuel has become a Christian. The father Danny, speaking to Eternity News, said, "I spoke to Samuel the driver and asked him, 'What made you become a Christian?' He goes, 'Because I want what you have. Your act of forgiveness saved my life in prison. He was isolated, and when the inmates saw our act of forgiveness, they left him alone.' He said, 'My life is finished.' And he was isolated, and when he saw our faith, our forgiveness, this is what made him turn to God." He goes, "That depth of forgiveness is only through the grace of God. Now he reads scripture daily, and he can't wait to get locked up in his cell to read the Bible and to read more books about Christ. He says he feels like he's a monk in the mountain in his prison cell, where he feels set free. It's like when Paul wrote inside the prisons. He's got Christ in him." That's what Danny said. What an example of forgiveness. How are we to respond when we are wronged? How can we forgive like that? What might it take for you to be able to forgive someone who has wronged you so severely? And how should we respond if we are forgiven? Today, I think that Jesus, in this passage from Luke's Gospel, has three main things to say to us. Firstly, a what? Don't cause another to sin, but instead rebuke them with the aim of repentance and forgiveness, and forgive without limit. How? This forgiveness demands an exercise and not a growth of our faith, and this forgiveness is our duty, and something of a why. We need to cry out to Jesus for mercy and turn your cleansing into praise, and this out of this praise should flow your forgiveness of others. So firstly, don't cause another, especially someone vulnerable, to be tempted to sin. Before I get to that, let's just pray again. Father, I pray that as we tackle this difficult topic, as we tackle this difficult passage, that you would give us grace, you would give us wisdom and understanding, that you would give us humility to humbly sit under the authority of your word. And would you give us wisdom in how we apply that to our lives and what that looks like for our situations? Amen. So would you read with me from 17, verse 1 to 2. "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin.'" What is Jesus saying here? First of all, Jesus is saying that temptation to sin is inevitable. Temptation to sin is just part of living in a fallen world. But Jesus' point is not just that we're bound to be tempted, but woe to the one through whom temptations to sin come. How much woe? How bad is it for them? Well, here's what Jesus says. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, for reference, here is a picture of a millstone. Now, I'm no expert on the matter. I'm not sure who the authority on tying millstones around people's necks is. But I imagine you would be pretty screwed if you were tossed into the sea with one of these tied to you. And that's assuming you didn't hit your head on it on the way down. I think a similar comparison, though maybe this is more severe, might be if you're tied to the train tracks in one of those Western movies. Left to your own devices, without help, you're screwed. So we had better be sure that especially intentionally, but even in our ignorance, we're not causing someone else, especially one of these little ones, to sin, or anyone more vulnerable. Don't cause another, especially someone vulnerable, to be tempted to sin. Now, perhaps that might mean not drinking alcohol in front of someone struggling with drinking problems. Perhaps it might mean not wearing overly revealing clothes in someone prone to lust. Maybe it might mean be careful sharing well-intentioned, but ultimately private and personal information about someone if there may be people around prone to gossip. If there's one thing about gossip, it's that it tends to lure people in, not draw people out. And of course, this doesn't excuse the other people's behaviour. They're responsible human beings. They're the ones ultimately at fault. But the impetus for us needs to be in drawing people away from sin, not towards it. Away from destructive behaviours, not towards them. So, Jesus doesn't stop here, however. He flips the script. What if it's someone close to you who is doing the sinning? What if it's against you that they're sinning? How do we respond, and at what point do we say, that's enough, I'm done? Now, I want to suggest two parts to this answer, along with a caveat. So, first of all, we have to rebuke lovingly. Second, we have to forgive limitlessly. And a caveat, this doesn't mean making yourself unsafe, but it does mean we need to forgive. I'll expand on that later. So, read with me verse 3 and 4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Right. Firstly, we are to rebuke lovingly. Verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. We saw before that Jesus says it's going to be terrible for one who brings temptation to sin. But we're not just to not bring others to temptation, we are to bring them out of their sin. If I see a brother or sister sinning, the onus for me is to point this out to them for their sake. I can't just sit idly by, blindly, and perhaps even uncaringly, trusting that they know what they're doing wrong and that they're fully capable of helping themselves out of it. Often we are blind to our own sin, and that's why David cries out in Psalm 19:12, but who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. David had the prophet Nathan point out to him and rebuke him when he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. Might you likewise be willing to be the Nathan in someone else's life, to be the vessel through whom God makes known the sin of your sister or brother? Would you hear them crying out, help me, I plead with you that you would help me when I sin, please. Expose my faults to which I am blind. Now, I want you to all do that for me. If you see me doing something which you think is wrong, then point it out. And I trust that you feel the same. And so do it for your brothers and sisters. But of course, don't do it with any hint of pride. There is a danger in legalism. Do it humbly. You're not the arbiter of what is right and wrong. There is room for discretion in leaving room for other people to interpret things differently. Point it out, but the job of you isn't to fix them. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Do it humbly. You too are a sinner redeemed only by your faith in the grace of a merciful Saviour Jesus. So lovingly rebuke, with the aim of not bringing them to shame, to repentance and to praise to God for his mercy, knowing that you must forgive them. All right, second point, we must forgive limitlessly. If you rebuke your brother or sister and they repent, forgive them. Verse 4, even if he wrongs you 7 times in a day and each time turns to you and asks for forgiveness, forgive him. Too often we can get caught up in our own victimhood. I don't mean to invalidate that. We can understandably and not unreasonably get disillusioned by the magnitude of someone's sin or wrongdoing against us, or the frequency and incessantness of it. But if we're so caught up in how we have been wronged and that we cannot forgive another, that we cannot lead them out of their sin, that is a huge problem. And in the Lord's Prayer, we are told to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And directly afterwards, Jesus says in Matthew 6:14-15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And this forgiveness is to come without limit. When in verse 4 Jesus says, if he wrongs you 7 times a day, he's not literally saying 7, though perhaps that might be enough. Like, who realistically does that and calls for repentance 7 times in a single day? Maybe people do. I don't know. But in the Hebrew literature, certain numbers are used symbolically rather than literally. It's a bit like how if I say, for the millionth time, stop it, I haven't literally counted a million times. Jesus is using 7 to mean a complete amount of times. So forgive without limit. And at this point, let me give the caveat. Stay safe. Please, when I say that you must forgive without limit, do not hear me say that you need to act as though nothing has happened. This goes in particular for patterns of domestic and family violence, where there are patterns of coercion or control or anything else where you do need to take practical steps to ensure the safety of yourself and those around you or under your care. And just as a side note, like White Ribbon Day, which is against male domestic violence against women, was a week ago. I'm wearing the ribbon today because I feel like it's still relevant. And also in SA, there were 4, just in the last week, murders of women in domestic violence episodes in the last week in SA. So if you think it's not a problem, it is. And if you think it's not a problem in the church, it is. I have a friend who pointed out to me earlier this year that, I don't know the stats for Brethren Church, sure, but in the Anglican Church, the rates of domestic violence are higher than the sort of national average. So if you don't think it's a problem in the church, it is. If we're perpetuating a culture where we sort of don't talk about it or don't pretend like it's an issue, we need to fix that. Anyway, back to the point. I'm not saying that the relationship needs to stay the same as it was before any wrongdoing occurred. Often it will be the case that lines of communication should be opened up with trusted people, that shelter should be sought out, and that there will be an increased degree of caution and separation for a time, or perhaps even permanently. But, and please hear me with care, I want to say with the utmost compassion I can, this forgiveness shouldn't look like nothing on the other end of the spectrum. Precisely what it does mean will change from case to case, but at the end of the day, it should mean there is forgiveness in the relationship, whatever that looks like. It may not mean things go back to exactly how they were before, but it should mean that your feelings towards them are brought to a place of peace. It should mean that you do seek the good of the other person and not harbour ill will or hatred towards them. Now, that good will mean they face the consequences of their actions, that they do see restorative justice. It will mean that they and any organisation they are tied up in do have to make changes to their way of doing things, often at cost. And one more thing, forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. It is true that we are always called to forgive, and it is true that we are given a ministry of reconciliation, But do we have to, or do we always have to reconcile? The answer is contextual. Sometimes it's a yes, sometimes it's a no. Also, any form of reconciliation or relational restoration, at the very least in part, is predicated on the culprit seeking forgiveness. They need to take steps in repentance to work for reconciliation. So if you, and so do you if you're wronged against. You need to lovingly rebuke them in a way that's safe. Maybe that means getting someone else to do it. And forgive them. And this forgiveness helps you irrespective of how the other party responds. But for reconciliation, they need to be active in the process, otherwise it will never work. And let me also say that if you're in the wrong, if you're the one in the wrong, the onus is never on you to say, you need to forgive me. Even if that's true, that thought needs to come from someone else. And no, it isn't in your place to find someone else to say that for you. Your job is to only to humbly and contritely ask, will you forgive me? Not to demand it, but to ask it. All right, in this caveat, let me summarize with this. I want to push back against the two extremes, most of all. Like, on the one hand, you might have someone thinking or saying, given the nature of what they've done to me and how they hurt me, I can't forgive them. To which I would say, forgiveness isn't an option, it's an obligation. And it shouldn't look like something, and it should look like something rather than nothing. So how are your attitudes and actions towards them different compared to if you hadn't forgiven them at all? Forgiveness doesn't mean nothing. Or the other extreme, forgiveness means that I have to act like nothing happened and put myself back into an abusive or hostile situation. No, it doesn't mean that. It is right and not wrong to take steps to ensure everyone's safety in that situation. Or someone might say, forgiveness means that the perpetrator doesn't have to face the legal or other consequences of their actions. No, the law still applies and for good reason. Forgiveness doesn't mean everything. It doesn't mean nothing, and it doesn't mean everything. What is forgiveness? I think we live in the grey, right? Sometimes it's helpful to give a tangible example of what this looked like for someone. So let's come back to the Abdullah family. In their case, the drink driver still faced jail. He still faced the weight of the law. But by the same token, when another prisoner wanted to take out the drink driver on the father's behalf, giving him a phone call somehow and saying, mate, he's gone, Danny said no. He said, leave him alone, he's forgiven. To which the other prisoner said, mate, you've broken me. Forgiveness does mean seeking the good of the other person, and it does mean not harbouring hate or ill will toward them. When God says, I will remember their sins no more in Jeremiah 31, he means it. And when Jesus says on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, he means it too. And if you want to learn from Jesus, they leave us a model to follow. Let's move on. So, the how. The disciples realize how hard this task is, rebuke lovingly and forgive limitlessly, and so what do they ask? They say, increase our faith. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 6, the Lord said, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus said that if they had even the tiniest morsel of faith, they would be able to do incredible things. In other words, the problem isn't the amount of faith, but the exercise of faith. Not the amount of faith, but the exercise of faith. The point is often made that it's not the strength of your faith that counts, but the object of faith. Or so the saying goes, we don't need great faith in God, we just need faith in a great God. The ability for the disciples to forgive doesn't need more faith in God. Simply requires them to exercise their faith in God. They don't need to better know that God is a just judge, and so their forgiveness is well-founded. They simply need to act on this knowledge and forgive limitlessly, trusting that God's judgment will be final and good. And from verse 7, Jesus continues, will any one of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Jesus is saying that as it is a servant's duty to serve, and he's not rewarded as though he has gone above his duty, so it is our duty to forgive. And we should not expect special treatment for doing so. This limitless forgiveness is kind of like buying a car without an engine. You can have a car and you can take out the radio and it'll still work. You can take out the back seats and it'll still work. You can even take off the roof and it'll still be a functional car. But if you take out the engine, it doesn't work. It's not a working car anymore. A car engine is not an optional extra. It's part of the package. And according to Jesus here, it's the same way with forgiveness. If we are to be a disciple of Jesus, if we're to learn from Jesus, if we're to call ourselves a Christian, then forgiveness is not an optional extra, part of the package. Or in Layla Abdullah's words, forgiveness is essential to us Christians. We don't need to have more faith, we simply need to use it. And we don't need a special reward because forgiveness is part of the deal. So here it is. If you have been forgiven by a merciful God, you too need to extend forgiveness, trusting in a merciful God. All right, so far I've gone more or less through a bunch of moral lessons. I've told you what we must do. Don't cause another to be tempted to sin, but instead rebuke and forgive them relentlessly. I've told you something of how we must do it, not by an increase, but an exercise of our faith in God as the just judge. Not as an optional extra, but as our obligation and duty as a forgiven people. But what I haven't told you, what this next part of the text touches on, is the why. Why must we forgive? The short answer is this. We need to forgive because we have been forgiven. We need to lead others not towards, but away from their sin, out of thanksgiving and praise to the one who has saved us. Would you read with me from Luke 17, verse 11? On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And he saw them and he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on Jesus' feet and giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and to give praise to God except for this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go on your way. Your faith has made you well. All right, what is going on here? Jesus is on his way vertically up to Jerusalem. It sits geographically higher. And he's currently way up in the north of the country when he comes across 10 lepers who ask Jesus to have mercy on him. Jesus tells them to go and present themselves to the priest. Now, lepers have a skin disease, and so by Mosaic law, they're considered ceremonially unclean and are not allowed to participate in religious functions nor integrate properly into society. But going to the priest is the means by which they might be checked to be confirmed as clean, if indeed they have been healed. Kind of like a COVID vaccine passport for airlines a few years ago, right? They'll check it off, see that you're ceremonially clean, so to speak, and you're good to get on with things. So this was a much bigger deal than merely having the leprosy cleansed, though that in itself would have been really good. Now, these 10 lepers all go to the priests and are cleansed, but one of them, only one, returns to Jesus. This man praises God, falls at Jesus' feet, and gives thanks to him. But this man was a Samaritan. Now, Jews didn't like Samaritan. Picture Jim Crow era segregation in the USA. They didn't mix together under normal circumstances. Jesus asks where the other 9 are, why only this person has returned to give praise to God. And what does he say? Verse 19, rise and go on your way. Your faith has made you well. Well, literally translated, your faith has saved you. This Samaritan man, this outcast, has been saved not just in a physical sense, but in some kind of spiritual sense. All 10 lepers were cleansed, but the Samaritan man returned to praise God and to thank God's agent of healing. He is singled out and seems to have been brought into right relationship with God and experienced the spiritual sense of salvation which the other lepers did not. This Samaritan leper, a man who would have been left out of the fullness of religious worship and Jewish society for being of the wrong race and for being diseased, is now partaking in the fullness of bowing at none other than God incarnate himself. The Word become flesh, praising God and thanking him personally. A claim the other 9 did not take up. The most outcast is the one who ends up being closest to God. Now that's a nice story, but what's your point, I hear you ask. What does that have to tell me? So the thing about the Samaritan man is that we are like him. Every one of us is naturally estranged from God. We're rebels to his good and perfect will. We're sinners who cause others temptation. We are the sinners who time after time selfishly choose our own path, sometimes even to the direct detriment of those we love most. We are those who sin against our own fathers and brothers, our own sisters and mothers. We are like the lepers. We are the ones who have no right or claim to come before God and participate in gathering around his glorious throne. We are the ones who are sick and incapable of finding our own cure. So what can we do? An increase of faith wouldn't help us. It doesn't make a scrap of difference how great your faith is if you don't exercise it. If it's placed in a car without an engine or a computer without a power supply. A self-serving attitude of a servant seeking special thanks from his master for doing nothing but his mere duty won't help us. There's no special prize for sticking to a deadline or for not breaking the road rules. So what else can we do but, like unclean, outcast lepers, stand at a distance crying out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. What else can we do? The good news, friends, is that Jesus is merciful. If we cry out, Jesus will show us mercy as he did the lepers. He will forgive our sin. He will forgive our evil and our rebellion. So cry out to Jesus, because he will show mercy, he will forgive. And this forgiveness should bring a response of praise in us. Just like the Samaritan leper, return to Jesus and bring praise to God. It is this praise, our joyous response to our own forgiveness, that should drive us to forgive others. So I beg you, when you tempt another to sin, when you struggle to forgive, when you sin against your sister or brother, cry out to Jesus. Ask for mercy from the one who is merciful. Ask for cleansing from the one who can cleanse you. Ask for life from the one who died for you. He will be merciful. He will cleanse. He will give life. Now the Samaritan man was saved. He was made well by Jesus, and his response was to return to praise and to thank God. And we also saw in Layla and Danny Abdullah's story that their incredible act of forgiveness was driven only by their faith. Layla prayed, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. They knew that they were forgiven, and their response was to extend forgiveness to others and to direct their praise to God. Alright, so today I've sought to draw out 3 main things from this passage, 3 elements of the demands of discipleship, something of the what. Don't cause another to sin, but instead rebuke with the aim of repentance and forgiveness, and forgive without limit. Something of the how. This forgiveness demands an exercise and not a growth of our faith, and this forgiveness is our duty, our obligation. And something of the why. We should cry out to Jesus for mercy, and turn our cleansing to praise. And out of this cleansing and praise and forgiveness should flow our forgiveness of others. So, what will be our response to our cleansing? Will we return to Christ and give our utmost praise to God? Or are we only in it for ourselves and for our temporal benefits? May our thankfulness for our cleansing direct us to heed Jesus' teaching and to seek the cleansing of others by rebuking and forgiving them. May our thankfulness for our own restoration cause us to seek the restoration of our brothers and sisters. Might you forgive your enemies as you have been forgiven. Now, at this moment, I just want everyone to take a moment to reflect on your own for 1 or 2 minutes. Well, all right, reflect for, 30 seconds, and then in pairs or triplets for 1 or 2 minutes. Just discuss how you might be impacted, how you have been impacted by the text, and how you might seek to respond to it this week. Before we do that, let's just pray. Dear Father, I pray that you would turn our hearts to praise in response to the forgiveness that you freely offer us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sin. Lord, out of this praise, may we be forgiving others. May we be seeking to reconcile where possible. And Lord, would you give us sensitivity in our loving rebuke of others? Would you help us to have hearts that earnestly desire forgiveness? But Lord, I pray for those for whom it will be hard to forgive because of how they have been wronged against. Would you be our strength? And would you help us to do it in partnership with those around us? Would you help us to support one another, bear one another's burdens? Lord, would you direct our hearts and would you forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us? Amen.